And if you look in verse 6 once again, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift. A remembrance, just like when we have a remembrance of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection via the Lord's Supper. A remembrance is going to be something that we are already aware of, something that we've already learned. And a remembrance then is going to be recalling that particular learning, that particular knowledge or doctrine that's already been installed in us. And that's what Paul here is telling Timothy to do. He's reminding him that he has this gift and to use it, to put it to good use. So the remembrance is, of course, of things already learned. And the installation of doctrine, that would be, when you learn doctrine, there's a great deal of faith that goes along with it. There's, of course, the faith that goes along with believing this book that we're using, the words that are put in it, faith that God has, in fact, perfectly preserved His Word so that we can have it for our use in the English language, faith that we are able to, in fact, discern and rightly divide the Word of truth, faith in a number of things, of course, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was the Son of God, faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, and the propitiatory sacrifice made by Him for the forgiveness of our sins. Faith is an amazing thing, and of course faith is evidence of things that are not seen. We believe those things which we have not experienced. We believe those things which we have not laid eyes on, have never seen, and that is the essence then of faith. Well, this remembrance of things already learned, in order to believe that which you've already learned and bring it back up, there is a faith aspect to that. But Paul is telling him this, that this doctrine that's been installed into you, Timothy, bring back up in using this unfeigned faith gift and use it. The doctrine then is put in place not only in Timothy, but in you and I by means of teaching. If I remember years ago going to the Lutheran church, and I went there for years and years from just a little baby, really, on up through my teen years and until I moved out of the house at about 18 years of age. And, of course, all that went out the window, because by the time I was 18, I knew that what they were teaching wasn't right. I knew that what they were teaching wasn't Bible. And so at about the age of 18, that's when I started looking around and not finding, but and looking around. I thought, well, somebody out there has the truth. And it took me 42 years to find it, or 22 years to find the truth. But meanwhile, thank God that journey finally came to a good conclusion. But meanwhile, this installation of doctrine, it's put into us, it's installed into us by means of teaching. And again, I remember back then, we'd always go to the church service. We have our preaching service here at 11 o'clock, but we have a teaching hour at 10. And back then, the one thing that I never liked to go to was the Sunday school. I didn't want to go to the teaching hour. I knew what they were teaching was a bunch of hooey anyway. So I didn't have a whole lot of interest in learning more hooey. But meanwhile, that's pretty much the position that most people take. First of all, they don't believe their Bible anyway, so there's not a whole lot of point in them actually studying that book which they don't believe and have no faith in to begin with. That just seems like a wrong thing to do. Seems like a waste of time. The reason they show up, though, for the service, what they call the service, is, of course, they think God is going to smile at them for attending. Smile at them for genuflecting or praying the Lord's Prayer or taking a little wafer in their mouth, throwing an envelope in the basket. God's going to give them a cookie at the end of the day. And whether or not they study to show themselves approved, that's a verse they're not even familiar with, 2 Timothy 2:15. So at any rate, but this installation of doctrine, it comes by way of teaching. And Timothy has spent a good number of years, a great deal of time in the presence of our apostle, getting firsthand the doctrines and the knowledge conveyed to him by directly from the apostle Paul. And if you would look in Exodus chapter 24, I want to show you the difference between the function of teaching and the function of preaching. They are two different things. They are two different activities, and they should engender two different results. So by teaching, we are in fact installing doctrine, we're installing information, we are conveying Bible to the listener, and hopefully that Bible is that listener is actually learning what they are listening to. And in Exodus chapter 24 in verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me unto the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." So God was going to give to Moses some stone tablets. I'm grateful each and every day that I don't have to lug around 750,000 words that are contained in our King James Bible by means of stone tablets. But that's exactly what was going on. Moses had his stone tablets, and he used them and taught the nation Israel from the law, that the doctrine, that the law, those commandments would be in fact installed in their knowledge, and they would be able to then recall those things. Turn to Acts chapter 5 in verse 42. Here is one of the here is an excellent verse, in fact, that shows the difference between the function of teaching and the function of preaching. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So as the apostles back there in the kingdom program, as they went about from house to house, they first taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah. They would also preach then out of the prophets, showing, as Paul did, opening and alleging that Jesus must needs be the Christ. So there is in fact a difference. There's a teaching and a preaching. Those things would not occur in the same verse if they were in fact different. If they were not in fact different things, that would just be repeating ourselves in a absolute waste of time and space and words. So there is in fact this activity of teaching, whereby you install doctrine into the believer, into the faithful, into those who have believed something. That's teaching them. Well, the stirring up then, the remembrance that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 1:6, I put thee in remembrance, that would come by means, for most of us, of the preaching function, whereby preaching is a means of stirring up that doctrine which is resident in us, putting us into remembrance of that doctrine. In other words, look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Here comes Jesus, and he says to the apostles, he says, "What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, preach ye upon the housetops." So what you hear in darkness, whatever I teach you, whatever I tell you, whatever information I convey to you, that take and stand on the housetops and preach it to all the people. Announce it, bring into remembrance that which they should already know. So we find then, without a doubt, the functions of the teaching. If you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're going to look at a few verses there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The functions then of teaching and preaching, you need to make sure that you understand the difference, because it's very difficult, is it not, to preach to someone what they do not know. They need to be taught some basics. You can preach at someone, they might have some things wrong, they're going to learn by preaching, that they're going to learn some new information, no doubt, by preaching if they've never heard the particular message before, but that's not really the function. The function is in fact to bring into remembrance that which they already know. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we see in verse 9, starting there, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. because the preacher was wise. So here is a wise man, a wise preacher. He knows what he's doing, and he stands up there, and at the same time that he is bringing into remembrance those doctrines which have already been installed, he is also putting in some teaching at the same time, putting in some new information along the way. He still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. So he is expositing the word of God. He is explaining what is he's explaining the sense of the word of God. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that was, which was written was upright, even words of truth. Sought to find acceptable words. What that's all about is, for instance, when you present the gospel to someone, and I'm confident that you all do on a regular basis, present the gospel to people that you are fairly sure are not saved, even those that may be saved. If they're saved, they're more than happy to hear the gospel of the grace of God, the plan of salvation, the power of God unto salvation. But the seeking out acceptable words, one of the things you need to do is evaluate that which you are doing. And is what I'm doing working? Am I getting through to people? And if you're presenting the gospel multiple times to the same person, what you need to do is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 10. Seek out acceptable words. Not always making the same presentation with the same words in the same manner, but rather trying different angles, coming at the problem of getting those people to put their faith in Christ's blood from different directions, and you never know what is going to flip the light switch. You never know what's going to set them to faith, and you never know what's going to get them to believe. You never know what's going to make them say, "Wow, I never saw that before." So, you know, there's just a multitude of verses that you can have installed by means of learning in your inner man, ready to bring up as you preach unto the unbeliever. And you need, you know, repetition is a wonderful thing, but memorizing, you know, having somebody else listen to the same presentation so many times that they memorize exactly what you're going to say before you even say it, is not the function of preaching. Rather, it's finding that saying, that presentation, that way of presenting the information whereby the people understand, the people say, "I never saw it that way before." You know, you'd be hard-pressed, would you not, to find anybody that attends a Christian church on Sunday morning, ask virtually any of them, 99.9% of all the people in attendance have heard before Christ died for their sins. No doubt about it. Even our Catholic friends have heard that very same thing. Christ died for our sins. Even the Mormons, even the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can go to the cults that call themselves Christians and still find that most of them have heard that very same thing. Christ died for our sins. But very often that's quite meaningless. In other words, it doesn't necessarily always convey the total package. It doesn't necessarily convey all of what Christ did, the propitiatory sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement, the taking our place on Calvary's cross, the dying our death, the taking our burial, and all the things that go along with that. So, finding acceptable words, words that mean something to that particular person you're talking to, it's so very important. And what might work for me may not work for you. What might get to one person when you talk to them, another person standing right beside them might be completely oblivious and just completely lost. And it just, boom, right over their head, as if you never even said it. So that is, in fact, the function of preaching. And since we're all ministers of reconciliation, we all then can partake of the preaching function. You don't have to stand up here and flail about and jump around and raise your voice. There's many ways of preaching, but it's always the conveyance, always the bringing up of that which is already installed to a degree if you're dealing with someone fresh out of their denominational church who has heard 1,000 times before that Christ died for their sins, you don't need to teach them that. They already know that saying. You repeating that to them 1,000 more times will get you absolutely nowhere. You need to come at it from a different direction. Hit them broadside with some new information and expound on exactly what happened when Christ died for our sins that they would in fact believe. Why is it so important, for instance, that Christ did everything necessary for our soul's salvation? And that we can't add anything, that we can't keep our own salvation. We depend on Christ for all these things and on ourselves for absolutely nothing. That's not where most people are, and they don't understand that. Yes, Christ died for my sins. He did His part. Now I've got to do mine. That's where most of Christianity is today. Well, verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads. Goads, there's an interesting word, goads. Now, that's not animals like goats, but rather, that would be, have you ever heard the word goading someone? That would be kind of like pushing them, kind of like taunting them, kind of like persuading them. You're goading someone into doing something. You're goading someone into believing something. And that is exactly the etymology of that word. That's exactly what that's all about. The words of the wise are as goads. You're getting them to believe something. You're leading them along down the path that you would like them to see. And as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. So, interesting stuff when you come to the preaching function and understanding that that preaching is in fact very different than the teaching function. Now, if you look in Luke chapter 3, verse 18, what you're going to see there, that another example where Luke 3:18 and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ preaching to the people. And you notice the word exhortation. So the preaching, the sermon that the Lord was delivering at that time, another word for that then would be he was exhorting. He was making an exhortation. And as I go to the Webster's Dictionary, I find out, of course, the very first definition is absolutely meaningless unless you know what it means to exhort. It's an act or instance of exhorting. Well, exhortation, that does me no good, so I go to the next definition and find out that it's language intended to incite or encourage. Language intended to incite or encourage. In other words, encourage to bring up, to call into remembrance, to incite that doctrine which has already been installed in your inner man, to bring it up to the surface. To get it going, to get it welled up, and just as hot water rises, just as hot air rises to the top, you need that doctrine brought up from the bowels and up into the forefront of your frontal lobe. That is exactly what the exhortation is all about. So in many other things, in his exhortation, preached he unto the people. So part of preaching then is in fact to make the listener remember that which he has learned. We learn a lot of things throughout our lifetime. We spend a lot of years in school, some more than others. Some of us spent more days in a year than others. Some of us tended to avoid going to school as much as possible, but I won't mention any names. But that which we have learned, hopefully we have installed some knowledge throughout the years. You know, it's easy to forget things, though, is it not? I think back to grade school years. I've got kids that have come up through school, and the youngest of which is now in junior high and about ready to go into high school next year. And quite frankly, many of the things that they're studying, I know at one time or another I knew. Because I had to take a test on those things and did fairly well in school. Wasn't a straight A student because I wasn't there enough to be a straight A student, but that kind of tips you off, does it not? But meanwhile, those things which I at one time knew, I have forgotten. Well, if every Sunday morning I would attend a preaching service whereby my English teacher stood up there and exhorted me and preached English to me, chances are I'd have a better understanding of the English language. I would remember how to do all those things, which I can't even remember the words, the names of doing them anymore. That's how far removed I am from what I learned so many years ago, and I'm sure that many of us are the same way. Geometry, isosceles, triangles, I could have rattled that off at one, easily at one time. Now I have to think about what those kinds of things are. And all things are like that. Well, turn to 2 Peter, if you would, in chapter 1, and we find out that old Pete, he is preaching, and he is, in fact, bringing to remembrance those things, just like I've been telling you over and over again, which were already learned. And in 2 Peter, we find chapter 1 is where we're going. Chapter 1 in verse 12 and 13, Pete says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Though we know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." What's Pete doing? He's putting him in remembrance of those things which they already know. He says as much. "Although ye know them." Pete knows that they've learned the stuff. Pete knows that it's doctrine which has been installed in their inner man. And yet, maybe it's not something that's on the front of their brain every day. Maybe it's not something that they think about all the time. So Pete's writing this second epistle and says as much. That in fact, I'm writing these things that you remember them. He says that twice in two verses. If you turn then in 2 Peter to chapter 3, look in verse 1, and old Pete, he reiterates pretty much the same thing. And when he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Oh, all of a sudden, we've got a verse that is very similar to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul is saying, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir something up." And old Pete, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Hey, I'm going to put you in remembrance that I stir something up." Guess what? That is the function of preaching. In this case, they're writing an epistle. They're not present. If they could have preached through the epistle, they would have, I'm quite sure. But, it's pretty good preaching material anyway, so I'm sure that the effect to old Timothy, I'm sure the effect to whoever Peter was writing to, was the same, whereby it stirred up the remembrance of those things already taught to them, already learned, that you may be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So that is specifically what Peter is talking about, those things that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and those doctrines given to them by the apostles of the little flock. Well, the third thing then we have, this isn't in 1 Timothy 1:6, no doubt about that. But I wanted to make clear before we move on that we have the teaching function, we have the preaching function. Teaching, of course, installation of doctrine, preaching the remembrance of that doctrine. And the third thing then is prayer. Prayer, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be right close to the Beatitudes, are we not? Prayer is, in fact, putting into action that doctrine which is already learned, is resident, and has been brought to remembrance. If you don't remember the doctrine, there is very little chance of you ever using it via prayer. And I went to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 44, because our Lord here in the Beatitudes tells those of believing Israel, those of the little flock, he brings them into remembrance, but saying to pray this way in order that they would bring this doctrine and put it in action. Let's read along in verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why would that be? Why would that be? Because is it not the doctrine that they need to love their neighbor? That in order to get forgiveness of God, they need to forgive their neighbor. So it is, in fact, the doctrine's already there. The preaching of it, the remembrance of it, should already be there. But now you pray to put that into action. It's so difficult to love your neighbor. And I'm very glad that this isn't a requirement of salvation. I was getting ready to leave this evening and come here to teach, and at the end of my driveway was two trucks full of equipment. They just pulled in and parked there and decided they were going to unload at the end of my driveway. So I had to go out and inform them exactly what time I would be leaving, and they better be out of the way because I got a big truck sitting in the driveway too. And we're going to have a standoff here if you're not out of the way. Meanwhile, it's difficult to love your neighbor, but that's part of Israel's doctrine. No doubt about that. And it's a requirement for salvation. So, if Israel prays that in other words, that they bless those that bless them, and this is a directing from the Lord for Israel to pray these things. O Lord, I forgive my enemies. O Lord, I pray that you bless my enemies. O Lord. It's a prayer. And what that does is it puts the doctrine into action. If you're praying that God bless your enemy, if you're praying that God bless those who persecute you, then chances are it is going to be at the very forefront of your thinking that, hey, I ought to be also blessing them who persecute me, blessing them who are trying to glop my head off. So that is exactly the activation of doctrine. So that's how that goes, and that's what that's for. Let's move on. Timothy. Set, we covered this last week. He was set. God set some in the body of Christ for different administrative functions, for different offices. He set some, actually placed them into, made these offices, made these functions. Bishop, preacher, evangelist, teacher, all these different things. Timothy was set by God as pastor of the church there at Ephesus. He was placed. But that, I would tell you, is not really as a spiritual gift. That is, in fact, being put somewhere, very much like if you were to get a transfer at your job. Your boss sets you in a different department, sets you where he needs you, rather than where you're not being quite so useful. God set people in different places, in different functions throughout the church. And Timothy was set probably as a teacher, pastor function. But the gifting is different. The gifting is different. And in verse 5, we saw the unfeigned faith gift. And remember, as we talk about those things, if you would, remember the purpose of the gifting. It was for the establishment of the church. That's Romans 1:11, where Paul writes unto Rome and says, I long to see you that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift. Function to the end that you might be established. To establish the assembly, that was the function of the spiritual gifts. Well, meanwhile, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, Paul tells us some things about the gifting. Paul has just gone through all this rigmarole about tongues. He has just gone through the prophecies and all these different spiritual gifts. He has just enumerated the spiritual gifts. We covered them all last time. And then comes Paul and says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, understand, he's dealing with this assembly of believers, the Corinthians. And, they're a mess doctrinally, but yet those spiritual gifts, those various and sundry spiritual gifts are in place. And they're being used, these different things. The healings, the raising people from the dead, all these different things. And then comes Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and says, now abideth something else. This is what's in place now. Now, I'm not going to tell you that at that very second that Paul wrote these words on the page that all the healing went away. I'm not going to tell you that all the other spiritual gifts or tongues went away. But he had made clear, had he not, that those things were on the way out. They were there for a time, for a purpose, and once that purpose was met, they're gone. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now abideth three things, faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Well, I would tell you that the gift that Paul is admonishing Timothy to get welled up, to get going in 2 Timothy 1:6, is in fact the gift of faith. The unfeigned faith that he had, that he knew that Timothy had. Well, if that's a gift, then that is going to be instrumental in Timothy's belief system if God has in fact gifted faith to him. Timothy is not going to have any doubts about the doctrine. How important is that going to be at a time when, put yourself in Timothy's shoes. He grew up, Lois and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother, he grew up around Jewish temple worshiping, Sabbath keeping Israelites, and was used to a particular program. Heard Paul and Barnabas preach in Acts 14. Paul shows back up in Acts 16, says, Tim, come with me. And he does. But Paul's not preaching the same message. Paul's getting something completely different. You are not, you're in a similar situation whereby you're surrounded by denominational Christianity that preaches 100 different things. The confusion's apparent. Because if there wasn't confusion, there wouldn't be a whole phone book full of different denominations to choose from. But in Timothy's case, the parallel is similar. In Timothy's case, he was brought up in a particular Jewish system. Then along comes Paul, preaching the gospel of the grace of God, whereby works, temple worship, Sabbath keeping, abstaining from pork, all these other things, is not part of the program. God instills faith in Timothy to know that these things are so. That is a spiritual gift that was in place at the time. I have no doubt about that. But we can see the diminishing. Look in 1 Corinthians 13. And let's recover this little bit of material. I don't want to go as extensively as I did last week, but I want to bring to your remembrance, preach to you, I suppose, that which we covered, a little bit of that which we covered last week, because the gifting is such a question. The gifting is such an issue, and especially in 1 Corinthians, even among grace believers, 1 Corinthians is a landmine of material whereby people just get messed up. They just get confused. It's as bad as Acts. It's as bad as Romans. They don't start understanding anything until they get into Colossians. And, you know, they even mess up Ephesians chapter 1. At any rate, 1 Corinthians 13:9, you see the diminishing of this gifting that was going away. Even though at the time of Paul's writing, faith was a gift, this unfeigned faith that Timothy had. 1 Corinthians 13:9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. The in part was, of course, the full revealing of the revelation of the mystery. It's not your King James Bible. It's not Jesus showing up. It's, in fact, the mystery being in place, whereby we have what we need, all the information that we need in order to know what God wants from us and requires. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. Guess what? I thought as a child. That's why God needs to put gifting in me of faith, because I was thinking as a child. I was thinking as a Jew. I was thinking as one who had been brought up in the Sabbath system, legal, under the law of Moses, thinking as a child. But that goes away, does it not? But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Childish things today, what would those be? Lying prostrate, face down on the floor for a half hour every morning, praying to God. That would be a childish thing, because
you know, prayer is a wonderful thing.
But it was obvious when the man told me that he engaged in that activity every morning, that in fact it was a show of the flesh. It wasn't out of reverence of God or anything else. It was trying to get a cookie. It was trying to be holier than, you know, as holy as God. Childish things, the speaking of tongues, making a show of the flesh that way. Childish things, bragging about all the good works you do. Childish things, observance of holy days. Childish things, Sabbaths, childish things, thinking that you could possibly add to the cross of Christ in some way. Childish things, thinking that you could produce your own righteousness. When those childish things are gone, then we grow up and we start thinking as men and start acting as men and start believing as men. Our faith is not the product then today of gifting. The Holy Spirit did not come zap me and say, "Mark, you're going to believe." Think about where that leads, if you would, for just a moment. Let's just slow down and extrapolate the gifting, which many people still believe is in place. One of those things being faith. Now, by the faith, hope, and charity. They say, "Oh, well, those three things are still around. Faith, hope, and charity, gifts of God." Let me think about those for just a moment. If faith is a gift of God today, what about those without faith? Has God turned their back on those people? If someone has not believed, has God in fact condemned them since before the foundation of the world not to believe? If someone dies not in faith, not trusting the blood, has God then picked them out of the crowd and said, "You're going to burn in hell for all eternity"? If you have faith, wouldn't that make you better than the guy that doesn't have faith in the eyes of God? Wouldn't God have looked down upon you and said, "You're special. I like you. I think I'm going to do you a favor and give you the gift of faith that you would believe"? Isn't faith how we believe? Absolutely. Without faith, we're lost. Without faith, we're doomed. If we make the gift of faith something that's a gift given by God, all of a sudden, we're swerving dangerously close to five-point Calvinism, are we not? Yes, we are. And that will be an upcoming lesson, by the way. But nonetheless, turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. I'm taking you two places to demonstrate to you exactly how faith is achieved. How we come by faith. How faith is instilled in them who then believe. You take an unbeliever, you make him a believer. All of a sudden, he's a man of faith. He's a woman of faith. How does that happen? Romans 10:4. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Good question. They can't. You don't know God. You don't know Christ. Well, I pray. "And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? No one gives them the gospel. No one tells them how to get to heaven. They're still ignorant as a dolt." Why should we expect anybody to trust Christ when they haven't heard the gospel? "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Good question. Good question. Drop down to verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Not by gifting. Doesn't come by some indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It comes by hearing this book. The words in this book. That's how faith comes. You hear the words, you hear some idiot stand up behind a podium, make a fool out of himself, and speak the words that are written in this book. You hear them and say, "I believe that. Faith has occurred." That's exactly what happens. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the verse that got Mike. This is the verse that turned Mike's faith around. That turned him from an unsaved person on his way to hell to someone who believed and trusted and knew the gospel, who understood what it was all about all of a sudden. You should know these verses. Ephesians 1:12, "that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom..." Now here comes the program. Here comes how the progression of installation of faith occurs, in whom ye also trusted. You had to have trusted Christ, that He was in fact the Son of God. He was someone, He wasn't just some guy trying to have a social revolution. He wasn't just a nice guy. He was in fact the Son of God, in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth. You knew Jesus was the Son of God, but you didn't know what He was here for. So then you heard the word of truth, which is what? The gospel of your salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection as complete sacrifice and payment for the forgiveness of your sins. Someone presented that to you. They exposited that to you. They found the right words. Not always the same way, but they found the right words. And all of a sudden you said, I understand that. Someone, then what's the next part? In whom also you believed. I trusted Christ. Someone gave me the gospel. I believe it. Wow. Guess what? You're then sealed with that Holy Spirit promise. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You're saved, sealed, delivered. Amen. That's the verse that got to mind. I'm so happy to hear that. I'm so thrilled. Every time I read that verse, I think of mine. So faith is not a gift of God. It is, in fact, something that comes by hearing the Word of God. And you and I, as ministers of reconciliation, as ambassadors of the third heaven, it's our responsibility then to present that information that other people too can hear, that other people too can be presented the gospel of their salvation, that other people too can believe and be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have been given a doctrine not of religious activity, like Timothy learned under his grandmother, under his mother. Not religious activity. That's where Paul was too at one time, is it not, as a Pharisee? But rather of faith in Christ. Ours is not a doctrine of doing things. Ours is a doctrine of believing something. It's faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. If you would, look at Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And in Isaiah chapter 9, you find that the fear of God is in fact a position that is attributed to believing Israel, not the body of Christ. No doubt about it. Fear of God is an important part of Israel's salvation. The fear of God is a position for Israel, for believing Israel, not the body of Christ. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23. And what I just said, believing Israel is to fear God. Romans 5, 1, we're at peace with God. We have peace. But here, believing Israel, even those who are walking righteous before God, even those in the little flock, they have to fear God for a particular reason. Isaiah 29, 23. But when He seeth His children, the work of mine hands in the midst of Him, they shall sanctify my name. These are people believing, by the way. They shall sanctify my name, says Jehovah God, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, that would be Christ, and shall fear the God of Israel. So here we see the prophecy about those contemporary with Christ in His earthly ministry. When He seeth His children, when God looks down and sees the little flock of believing Israel, they're going to sanctify the name of Jehovah God, sanctify the name of Christ, and fear God. It's a function of believing Israel to fear God. Paul's first sermon in Acts 13. Paul's very first sermon when he teaches in Acts chapter 13, starting along about verse 14. When Paul departed from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, guess what? We've already seen some exhorting done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Language intended to incite. Language intended to encourage. Language intended to bring to remembrance that which is already put in place. And here you're seeing the same thing. You're seeing that those rulers, the prophets and rulers of the synagogue, they were doing that very same thing. But they were preaching the Jewish law, were they not? They weren't preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And then they sat down and they said, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. If anybody wants to get up and preach, do it. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, Men in Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So there's two groups of people here. Men of Israel, those are just run-of-the-mill, I don't believe a thing. Those are the ones who are not churchgoers. Those are the ones who are not found on the Sabbath day in the holy place. Those are the ones that are unbelieving Israel. Then there's the ones that fear God. That's believing Israel. And Paul makes a distinction. Guess what? He's in a synagogue. He's dealing with Jews. That's who he's going to preach to at that point. So Paul makes the distinction. Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. Well, this fear of God is always motivated for Israel by the need to assuage God's wrath, to avoid God's wrath. Is it not? Israel commanded to endure to the end. Israel put in place, has a works program in place along with their faith program. They have to avoid God's wrath. They have to get out of the way of God's wrath by means of doing things. By means of doing things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah. Now there's by faith, Noah did something. Isn't that interesting? People go to the Bible and say, oh, there's no works, you know. It's always by grace through faith. It's the same from one end of the Bible to the other. Yes, by faith. Noah had faith. No doubt about that. If he hadn't had faith, he would have denied the existence of the very existence of God. He would have denied the very existence of God without faith. But by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, that would be the definition of faith, would it not? Things not seen, believing things that are not seen. He moved with fear. And he did some things. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness which is by faith. We know Noah couldn't produce his own righteousness, could he? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Noah, including Moses, including everybody from A to Z. So by faith, he had righteousness imputed unto him, but there was works associated with it. And those works were done because of the fear of God. Because had he not built the ark, he would have drowned like a rat. So he feared God. He built the ark. He did exactly what God had told him to do, and not having seen a drop of rain in his lifetime up until that point. He believed that the world was going to be flooded, built a boat, loaded the animals, closed the doors. Paul also uses the term fear of God. But don't be deceived about what Paul's saying. He uses it two times. Both times are in the context. Turn to first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Both times are in the context of perfecting our service, of the worthy walk. It's not about salvation, obtaining salvation. It's not about trying to keep our salvation out of fear of God. Rather, it's in the context of perfecting our worthy walk, perfecting our service. There's a great deal of difference there. People are so confused. In this, the dispensation of grace, whereby a soul is saved and sealed, and there is no need for works of righteousness in order to keep our salvation. People are so confused about the difference between salvation and service. You need to understand the difference and get it right. Your never-dying soul depends on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's one time. And he's talking about our service. He's not talking about saving yourself like a drowning rat. He's never talking about fearing God and the wrath thereof if you don't endure to the end. The second instance is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 21, where Paul is talking about the relationship of the husband to the wife and of Christ to the household, and says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Once again, it's our service. Once again, it's all about getting our service right, getting the family right. The picture of the Godhead is what the family is all about. The way heaven works is what the family is, a picture of the way heaven works is what I'm so terribly trying to say. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. But it's about service. It's not about losing your salvation. So when we come to a motivation, when we try to figure out what is our motivation to do these things in the fear of God, to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, to submit ourselves one to another, what is our motivation for doing those things? Is it in fact the fear of God? Is it in fact knowing that God's going to zap you with a lightning bolt if you don't go to church next Sunday? There's a good question. People think that He will. Catholics are taught that. That God will do bad things to them if they don't show up for Mass. God will do bad things to them if they don't confess their sins. God will do bad things to them if they don't take the little wafer in their, the Jesus cracker in their mouth. Even knowing the reward of service, our motivation needs to be love rather than fear. There is, of course, motivation of reward in heaven, but our motivation rather than that in and of itself being our motivation. Yes, I've always been goal oriented. I've always looked out there and said, I know where I want to go. How do I get there in the meantime? What's the fastest road? What's the straightest path that I can get from A to B? So I'm goal oriented. Don't always meet my goals. No doubt about that. Haven't met most of them. But I always see an end game. I always see the end of the journey. And the Christian life, the worldly walk, is no different. I see the end of the journey. I see the judgment seat of Christ, whereby you're either rewarded or denied reward because of your service. But your service needs to have a motivation behind it. And it can't be, I can't wait to get stuff. I can't wait to get up there in heaven and get more stuff than you. That can't be the motivation. The motivation has got to be the 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us. It has to be the constraining love that Christ showed us. Therefore, we're constrained, we're compelled by the love that Christ showed us to serve. That's a heart motivation. That's not a head motivation. That shows the heart. That doesn't show the greed. That doesn't show the gimme. That shows. The appreciation for the sacrifice made by the living Christ on the cross. Even then, knowing that reward of service, God makes it a heart issue. He looks at your heart. We know that, 1 John 3:20, for our heart condemneth us. God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. God knows exactly why you show up. God knows exactly why you write the checks. God knows exactly why you do the study. God knows exactly why you give out the gospel. God knows exactly the reason why. You do too. You need to make sure it's the right reason. You need to make sure it's a heart issue with you, because it is with God. It's the love of Christ that should constrain us, not the desire of, well, the desire of getting things, whether either here or in heavenly places. Our last verse for this evening in 2 Timothy is chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "Be thou therefore not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And you tell other Christians there's afflictions associated with the gospel, and they'll say, "Yes, I know. After all, I had to give up $10 of my paycheck and put it in the plate last week. That is an affliction." My friends, if you're engaged in the dissemination of the gospel of the grace of God, there's going to be quite a few more afflictions associated with it than that. We had a men's meeting just last night, and one of the men told me last night, he says, "Nobody at work even likes to go to lunch with me anymore." Suffering, that's minor compared to the saints throughout the ages. But, you know, you suffer the afflictions. You get shunned by the people that you thought were your friends. You get betrayed by those who you thought you could depend on. You get stabbed in the back by family members, and it drives a wedge between you and people that you've known for years. Suffering the afflictions of the gospel, and that's not a popular message in Christianity today whatsoever. You can't get 10,000 people together at one time to listen to Joel Osteen and have Mr. Osteen stand up there and say everybody's going to hate everybody because there's going to be such dissension, because 98% of you are not going to believe what I'm about to say. And then he preaches right doctrine, and 98% of them start throwing tomatoes at the other 2% that believe. Start suffering the afflictions of the gospel. It's not an easy thing to do. It's a worthwhile thing to do. You have to keep your eyes on the end game. You have to keep your eyes on the goalpost. You can't worry about what part of the field you're on as we run the race, can you? You worry about where you're at now, you're going to lose your way. There's a lot easier things to do. There's a lot of easier messages to preach. This is not the one that you want to pick if you want to get rich. Meanwhile, the prize is worth winning. There is reward in heaven. That's not why we should do it, but the prize is worth the wait. No doubt about it. Not engaging in the religious activities is one of the things that we shun, one of the things that we realize is wrong, one of the things that through faith Timothy learned was not the thing to do during the dispensation of the grace of God, not part of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and the salvation. But not engaging in religious activities of the world, which we just came through Lent and Holy Week and Easter and all those things, it is a demonstration by you of sound mind, having a grip on doctrine and an understanding of grace doctrine. What a better demonstration than to not engage yourself in all those activities, all those religious activities. Remember, I told you this is not a religion. We're not trying to assuage God's wrath. We're not in fear of God. That's not our program. 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, Paul says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth." Easter, Lent, Advent, Christmas, all those things, those are the words which man's wisdom teacheth. You can find none of those things in the Bible. They're all made up by men. That's the wisdom of the world. That's the wisdom of men. That's the wisdom of people sitting up in their little glass, and you know, on their little thrones at the top of the glass ivory tower on top of the church somewhere that says, "Hey, let's have another holy holiday whereby we can get people to do some stuff." Not in the words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. How often I've heard that. All the things that you teach are foolishness. You must be an idiot. It goes on and on and on. Foolish, they're foolish things unto the natural man. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. For he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he can instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say you know everything Jesus ever knew. I'm not going to say that you have the IQ points of God. I'm not going to go there. You do have the ability, because you are saved, because you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, because you are complete in Christ, you have the ability to spiritually discern good and evil. That's important for the Christian today, because there's a lot of good and evil out there. You need to be able to figure out the difference between right and wrong, no matter what it looks like. The professing Christian, if he fears for loss of salvation, if he still has that fear of God, because he fears the loss of salvation, it is in fact out of the ignorance of the power of God. Is it not? Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Paul said, don't be ashamed of me, don't be ashamed of the Lord, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because I know that there's power in that gospel. And there is. Having spiritual discernment concerning good and evil is in fact an attribute of the power of God which works in you. Being able to spiritually discern things. Without salvation, without having been baptized into the Lord's body, you would be dumb as a brick when it comes to figuring out the fact that Dr. Ruckman, in his newsletter this last month, did an ABCs of salvation, and C was you got to confess it with your mouth. Making that part of the plan of salvation. And unless you speak it with your mouth, you ain't saved. Spiritual discernment tells you that's a wrong thing. Spiritual discernment makes you question now whether he's even saved. If he thinks that that's the plan of salvation, I am fully persuaded that it's not. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, we find out that the God of this world has blinded the minds of many people. Has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Once the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, shines in your mind, shines in your eyes, is apparent to you, it should be, I know it's not, but it should be impossible for you to ever have let any other thing out of your mouth concerning salvation other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you see evidence where people have gone astray, have they not? Most churches are engaged in the religious practices which to the unsaved seem right in their content. All kinds of activities which seem good, which seem right, giving to the poor, distributing food, worrying about global warming, all the things that take up the time of the Christian today, not seeing souls saved and saints edified, but worrying about whether the ice caps are going to melt, and praying to God that they wouldn't. Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Do you see how that works? Galatians 1:7, that gospel which is not another. In other words, just like I told you, every church in the country, 99.9% of the people that go there on any given Sunday are going to say, Christ died for my sins. It's not another gospel, but it's perverted by the addition of speak it with your mouth. It's perverted by the addition of you got to live it to keep it. It's perverted by the addition of you got to get in the tank of water. It's perverted because of religious activities added to the plain and simple gospel. And having that unique ability to read between the lines of what people are saying. Oh, how important that is. If you don't have it, you better study to show yourself approved so that you do. That's where it comes. That's where the knowledge comes from. From this book, it's not from some Holy Ghost indwelling whereby you have faith and knowledge and understanding and all these other things. You have to get in and study, learn for yourself, Hebrews 5:4, that the strong meat of the Word of God belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you don't use it, it ain't going to work. By reason of use, If you learn it, put it in the closet, and never look at it again, you might as well have never learned it in the first place, because it's going to be absolutely no good to you whatsoever. Lastly, spiritual understanding knows that we have no ability whatsoever to influence God in His purpose and will. We have. I know that comes as a shock to... It's going to come to a shock to many people as they listen to this recording, who every day pray for a better job, or pray for a new car, or pray for this, pray for that, pray for all the things that they want. But we have no ability, we have no standing to influence God in any way, either by our works or through prayer. Our dependence is on His work and His work alone. Our dependence is totally upon the working of God in Christ. And that's why we suffer affliction. Because people don't want to believe that it's Christ and Christ alone. People want to contribute. People think that they're good enough to be able to add to that which Christ has already performed. Colossians 2:12, one of my favorite verses, where we find out we're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised Him from the dead. Oh, how well that explains what we're to believe in. We're risen with Christ because of our faith in the operation of God, in what He did, Him operating. Not in the operation of Mark, not in the operation of any of us here. It's the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. Oh, how clear that is, and how often that gets missed.